May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart always be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Last week, we were given a warning of where not to put our faith. In accumulation, in greed, in what we can gather and store up for ourselves. One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Jesus argues against worldly security, which is a natural thing to crave. It is a restful thing to think of a well-stocked fridge at the end of a workday, to go home knowing that your plate won't be empty. It is a natural desire, and Jesus argues against it. He wants our desire to be focused on God, knowing that once God is placed at the center of our desires, all other desires shall find their proper place in the hierarchy of desire. That God shall become your treasure, and with God, your heart shall flourish. In today's readings, this question of what we value is put to us, alongside a warning to remain vigilant, to be watchful for when the master of the house comes. The allegory would seem to mean that we must watch our hearts, lest the judge of our hearts find us unprepared. But God's desire is not to hold us in judgment, but in freedom, the freedom from worldly desires. It's not something you hear much of about today. Nowadays, we are told to be a slave to our passions, to follow our bliss. But to me, this advice seems more about finding better gilded cages than looking for open pastures. The challenge for the Christian of the 21st century is to answer the question, what do we value? I want to probe this question with you today with a bit of scholarship from one of the parishioners of St. Barnabas, Brian Pollock, a doctoral candidate for art history at UVic, wrote a paper a few years ago between the relationship of Italian merchants and Dante's Divine Comedy. Bear with me. Dante's Inferno is a place of poetic justice and applied ethics, where what you valued in life reflects your placement in the afterlife. For instance, in the first circle of hell is reserved for the lustful, where those who cast aside all other cares to pursue carnal desires are blown about by these great gale force winds. As they submitted themselves to the chaos of lust and life, so do they reap the whirlwind in the afterlife. The punishment suits the crime with Dante. Now, if you're a merchant in the 14th century, you are keenly aware that you are standing in the shadow of a crime, the crime of usury. This means charging excessive interest. Charging interest was a dubious enterprise back then, as to the medieval mind, money was understood as having a fixed value. It was understood that in accordance with nature, money should increase from natural goods and not from money itself. Interest was seen as a kind of creation ex nihilo, making something from nothing. Because only God can create, like bring into creation, only God can make something from nothing in the beginning. Poof. The practice of usury then was viewed with a theological skepticism, as it was possibly man playing God. So there's a lot more at stake than your standard business exchange. And because there is so much riding on those dealings, there was a deeper scrutiny at work. You have to form a relationship with someone who is in good standing with the community, which will not be limited to just the business class, but to also their reputation socially and spiritually. More than dollar signs are at stake. To quote Mr. Pollack directly, the actions of an unreliable partner or employee could not only result in loss of profits or goods, but in the loss of one's very soul. As the result of engaging in questionable practices that might be deemed usurious. I find it very insightful that Dante places those who do charge excessive interest in the seventh circle of hell, reserved for the violent. Usury is seen as a violence because it harms the economy. It does not create, but it taxes creation. It is the will of Providence, says Dante, that humanity is meant to labor and to prosper, but usurers, by seeking increase in other ways, scorn nature in herself and her followers. Creation and those who labor in creation are cast aside in the pen strokes of ledgers, where faith is placed outside of God. So that's the milieu that surrounds those merchants of Dante's time. And the effect, says Mr. Pollack, was to produce a considerable state of anxiety and fear amongst them about their social and spiritual positions, to the extent that there is overwhelming evidence that most merchants tried to behave ethically and adhere to the admonition not to charge excessive interest, and they did not systematically set out to find loopholes. Can you imagine a financial industry not systematically set out to find loopholes? I tell you now that if we did not have a financial sector bent on systematically finding new loopholes, the year 2008 would have looked a hell of a lot different. I give you this illustration today as it troubles the neatness of our secular framework. The church is here, the government is over there, the economy over there, and each form a pact of non-interference. Each institution will leave the other alone and will only interject in the affairs of the other when necessity demands no alternative. The lesson from Dante is that this neatness is a lie, and if left to their own devices, each institution withers into a shadow of its former self. The church becomes a private Sunday morning club without mission. Government becomes about the regulation of bodies, lacking a vision of civic life. The economy becomes the end rather than the means of human life. Always, the church is called to correct these misunderstandings. When societal orientation is askew, when means and ends are mixed up, and when gold and calf are mistaken for God. Always the correction is made that creation should be returned to God in the service of Him. The Christian tradition has never recognized, says Pope Francis, the right to private property as an absolute or inviolable, and has stressed the social purpose of all forms of private property. We are made in the image of God. If we deprive our neighbor of God's creation, we rob our kin. 200 years after Dante, in the aftermath of the enclosure movement, when English common lands were seized by nobles and sold to private landlords, the greed grew so great that the English church, not always the most sympathetic to the lower classes, issued this prayer to remind property owners of whom they were subservient to. The earth is thine, O Lord, and all that is contained therein. We heartily pray thee to send thy Holy Spirit into the hearts of those that possess the grounds, pastures, and dwelling places of the earth, that they, remembering themselves to be thy tenants, may not rack or stretch out the rents of their houses or lands, not yet take unreasonable fines and incomes after the manner of covetous worldlings. But so let them out to others, that the inhabitants thereof may be able both to pay the rents and also honestly to live, to nourish their family, and to relieve the poor. Ours is a religion based on the incarnation, and that relationship with a God made flesh is revealed with the flesh that we are in relationship with. That is, our relationship with the land and those who dwell on it. In this age, when so much land has been seized by the forces of usury, and so many made homeless by those forces, it is time like prayers like these come back into fashion, that we rediscover the wisdom of the church and its warnings, lest we descend into a hell of our own making. That is not what God desires for us. He has prepared a city for us, and when he returns, his desire is to take us to it. Let him find us eagerly at work then, helping to build his kingdom on earth. Amen.